I have three very different quotes that I want to share with you and then hopefully make it clear why. This is a bumper sticker off the back of a Mercedes G-Class SUV. It reads, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and your kids? My power is discombobulatingly devastating. I could feel his muscle tissue collapse under my force. It's ludicrous these mortals even attempt to enter my realm. Mike Tyson, commenting on one of his wins, he makes Muhammad Ali sound modest. I'd be the worst at The Price is Right. I brought $20,000 with me to buy a monitor, and it was only $350. Friends can vouch for how clueless I am with prices. That was a tweet by Daniel Riganou, the Canadian professional poker player. Well, that last one is what's being called on the internet a humble tweet or a humble brag. The idea is that you put yourself down in one area to kind of show off in another. So he says, yeah, I'd stink at The Price is Right because I'm worth $50 million and I don't ever think about what I spend. People will find a way to brag or boast about almost anything. Smarts, power, and money have been in the big three for thousands of years, and here's proof. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. I've preached through Jeremiah before, so it was kind of difficult to pick what passage from our readings. But this has been one of my life verses since college. I was reading some devotional material and I came across just these two verses. And even at that age, they rang completely true to me. I was surrounded by a braggadocious society where people were talking about what they were going to be and what they were going to achieve and how strong they were. We weren't even out of school. We hadn't proven anything. And yet there we were, boasting and posing. Intellect, power, and wealth. These are the things which men boast about. But I remember thinking how these are limited, how these are temporary. Am I wise? To some extent. There were people on campus who thought I was a pretty smart guy, but not the French exchange student that I worked with. She thought I was stupid because I only spoke one language. So it's a scale, wisdom. Am I strong? Yes. But I had examples in my life that told me one day it's going to be a extreme sport just to get out of my chair. Am I rich? It's so sad we laugh, right? Am I rich? Compared to a lot of the world, yes. But in my entire career, I don't know that I've ever been a few paychecks away from ruin. So at that early age, I decided, well, I could measure my life by these things that are temporary. I could invest in those, but God is eternal. And so these verses created in my heart a desire to be invested in knowing and understanding Him. That's not a bad application for these verses for a 20-year-old, but it's not the whole story either. It would be years before I read through the Bibles cover to cover and came across these words in their context and finally saw how serious they were. Jeremiah 23 and 24 are not just daily wisdom. They're not just a governor for your mouth to teach you not to brag or boast. They're not even primarily about advice to a young person where to invest your life. They are, in context, God's admonition to his people in the face of total societal collapse. Now, I know that's what we've been hearing about for a while, but that's where we're at in the Old Testament. I've heard a few murmurings that people are getting weary of what we're reading through. I get that, actually, because I keep thinking my sermons have some very similar themes, but that's because the Old Testament has just a few themes, very poignant, very pointed themes, and we're going to talk about one of them today. Total societal collapse. That's one of the themes that keeps coming up in Isaiah and Jeremiah as we read through Kings. We saw this coming. You don't have to go far, though, in Jeremiah to get the context, to see how terribly bad things were about to get. In fact, you only have to back up one verse. You could read 7 through 10 to get the whole context, but you really only have to back up one verse. 22. Say this is what the Lord declares. Declares, sometimes you'll see this is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord declares. This one's just a little stronger. It has the idea of this is going to happen, this is fixed. This is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse, some of your translations say dung, on the open field, like cut grain behind the reaper, with no one to gather them. That's what the people were facing when Jeremiah spoke these words to them. When God said, Jeremiah, speak to these people, they were in dire straits. The Assyrian Empire had already come in and destroyed their neighbor Israel, destroyed their cities, carried away all of their people into captivity. And now there was this little tiny nation remaining of Judah, and they were caught between the two big boys on the block at that time in world history. In fact, they were the thoroughfare between the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire, both that outmassed them, outnumbered them immensely. And they had come to such a place that they had already pledged themselves to be vassals of Assyria. They were paying tribute to Assyria. There were outposts of Assyria in their land. But Egypt, who was fighting Assyria, was always provoking Israel to rebel and promising, we'll come to your rescue if there's a fight. And so they kept going back and forth between these two world powers, pleasing neither one. And they were on a cycle of swinging back towards Assyria. In fact, Judah's worst king, Manasseh, had just sold the soul of Judah by placing the Assyrian god Asherah in the temple at Jerusalem. That wasn't just a matter of idol worship. That was appeasing the people that were ruling them. He put an idol, he stopped worship of Yahweh, and he put an idol to Asherah in the temple at Jerusalem. By chapter 7 of Jeremiah, the people of Judah had sinned so grievously that God had determined to bring judgment from yet another power that was arising, Babylon. And he said, this is so certain, Jeremiah, that I am commanding you not even to waste your time praying for these people. Pastor, don't even pray for these people. Their doom is fixed. So despite that terrible situation that the nation was in, the clear word of impending judgment that God was speaking through Jeremiah, the people of Judah continued to put their trust in the big three. They just continued to look for security in all the wrong places. I think that's a country song, a little different. Looking for security in all the wrong places. That's the situation these verses speak to. That's the nature of their boasting and bragging. And that's the real issue. We boast, we brag about the things that we have confidence in. We boast and we brag about the things we want to have confidence in. You don't have to be a strong man to boast in strength. You can bluff, but you still believe that strength is the answer. They were boasting about human wisdom, strength, and riches. And that's where their confidence was. They were confident that those things were able to save them as a people. So let's take each one. They boasted about their wisdom. And actually, they were boasting even about their religious wisdom. God responded in chapter 8, 8 through 9, "You say, 'We are wise, for we have the law of the Lord,' when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely." In other words, there's pastors and teachers out there who are taking God's word and misinterpreting it. They've handled it falsely. "The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have?" They claim to be wise, but what kind of wisdom is it when it doesn't include the Lord? God's word through Jeremiah was not palatable to the people. They accused him of being a traitor. They accused him of all sorts of things. So because they didn't want to hear what he had to say, they found teachers that would tell them what they wanted to hear. And then they said, "That's wisdom. That's those guys are wise. And Jeremiah is a fool." But religion, religious knowledge without a relationship, religious knowledge without obedience is the worst kind of ignorance. And that's where the people were. Strength in the context is probably includes physical strength. You can find lots of passages in Psalms that say things like, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in the arm of man, but we trust in the Lord our God." But it went beyond. As we read in the pages of Jeremiah, we find out that the people were trusting in the might of their fortress cities. They had a ring of defensive cities. And periodically in Jeremiah, as you read it, you'll hear, "Let's go to our cities." They were also trusting in the might of their military alliances with Assyria and then with Egypt and then with Assyria. But strength apart from dependence on God is the worst kind of weakness. God says through Jeremiah, "Cursed is the one who trusts man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Chapter 17, 5. If God is bringing judgment and you're not under His protection, Jeremiah says, "The swift cannot flee, nor the strong escape." So there's no rescue in physical strength, no rescue in mere wisdom, divorced from God. Now, some in Judah were trusting in wealth. Probably some were trusting in their private wealth, but also the country was trusting in it. They thought wealth was the answer to the issues that were facing them. Now, if you've been reading along in the Bible reading, you've been hearing about things like bribes and payoffs and tribute being paid to foreign rulers. In fact, you've read that they would go to the temple of the Lord periodically and strip it. One king took the gold off the doors to pay for mercenaries to come to his rescue. Another king empties the treasuries so that army will turn around and go back. They kept robbing God. In just a minute, I'm going to tell you that they still had their own treasures, but they were taking God's treasures for bribes. And they were showing by that they did not recognize God as the giver and the owner of all things. They had bulging pockets and impoverished souls. So through His prophet, God schooled the people on ownership. Chapter 15, 13. "Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge because of all your sins." How can God say, "Your wealth and your treasures, I'm going to give. Because he's the ultimate owner, right? He has the right to dispose of it as he sees fit. Chapter 20, verse 5. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away and carry it off to Babylon. When you forget you are God's steward and you start to act like you're the owner, that's poverty. From time to time, I hear people speaking of their fear that the government is just, whatever government, is just going to commandeer their life savings. I don't know if I'm a pessimist or a realist, but I've never counted on getting my Social Security. I've always thought I'm just helping my parents. I'm just paying for that generation. It's possible that the government could do that. But our greater concern would be that God would commandeer what we have. That God would remove us as stewards of the riches he's entrusted to us. He did it to his people Judah because they loved and trusted their wealth above him. And there again is a core issue. I don't know if you noticed it. There's no condemnation of wisdom or strength or riches, except when they involve turning away from God. So they're not bad things. There's nothing wrong with being intelligent or strong or wealthy. The issue with boasting is that it reveals what you trust. The place that you brag about, the place where you boast. It's interesting that the Bible is harder on wealth than any of the other idols. That's perhaps because it has the strongest power to delude. It promises happiness and peace and security, but it can't deliver any of those things. There's a passage in Job where, I believe it's in Job, where it says, no man can pay a great enough ransom that he won't rot, basically. I mean, in other words, you can't save your eternal life with wealth. It has a finite end. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the man who was so successful that his barns were packed, and he said, you know what, I got to tear down these barns and build bigger ones. And then he counseled himself. He said, self, the word in the Greek is actually soul. Soul, you have plenty laid up for years. So take it easy. Enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Who then will get what you have prepared for yourself? And here's the lesson of Jeremiah coming from the mouth of Jesus. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Now, the issue isn't that you're rich, it's that that's first, when being rich towards God has to be first. God's word has nothing against wisdom or strength or riches. In fact, at least to his people Israel, he said, if you will follow me, if you will put me first, these things will be blessings in your life. I will give these things to you if you follow me wholeheartedly. This is a message about priorities. You don't boast about your wisdom. You don't boast about your strength or your riches. We discussed this a little bit in men's meeting on Monday, and I was asked the question, well, how do you boast in the Lord? Because, isn't boasting kind of a bad thing? It helps us get an understanding to know another word that this is translated as. One of my friends posted a thing, 10 words that Spanish has that the English language doesn't have. It was very interesting. Here's the secret. Every language has words that don't, every nuance doesn't come quite across. And Hebrew has those words where we say boast, but it doesn't quite get everything that that word means. The word often gets translated in your Old Testament, glory. Glory. It has a note of worship, and it has a note of dependence. So what are you glorying in? What are you worshiping? What are you depending on? Don't glory in these things. The only thing worth glorying in is your knowledge of and your relationship with your God. And that's the second half of these verses. Let him who boasts, let him who glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Understanding and knowing. The Hebrew is being very clear here. It's giving two different words. The first one, understanding. Using your little gray cells, using your intellect and your mind to pursue and understand what kind of being God is. Intellectualism, using your brain, is not a bad thing if you're a Christian. It's commended by the Scriptures. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that just says that if you sing enough praise songs, God is going to download who He is into your psyche. He's given you ways to know Him, and He expects you to use your brain and engage and read His Word and understand who He is. Understand is your brain. Know is relationally. So it has to be both and. You have to understand who He is and know what kind of person He is experientially in relationship with Him. People of Israel had been in relationship with Him for 800 years plus. By now, they should have known the core of God's character. He personally practices. He brings to pass in the world kindness, justice, and righteousness. For in these He delights, declares the Lord. I'm saying this about myself. I practice kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. Why is that fact added, that God delights in kindness, justice, and righteousness? I think he's getting at the outgrowth of genuine relationship with Him, and a genuine relationship with God. If you truly love someone, and I hope many of you have someone in mind, you truly love a person, and you find out something that delights them, what do? You do it. You find out what delights the person, and you do it. You do what delights the person you love. Jesus says, "The one who loves me will do what I command." You find out what delights Jesus, you find out what delights the Father, and you do it. The point of understanding and knowing is that it should affect our doing. I know that I lean towards intellectualism. I lean towards plowing in and trying to bring out the words and understand the passage. But every word of theology, every word of teaching is practical, because what you believe about God shapes your life or you don't believe it. So as you're getting your head filled with knowledge on Sunday morning, let it trickle down to your heart and out your fingers and through your feet and off your lips, or it's not worth knowing. It just so happens that God's message of judgment against His people was specifically aimed at the fact that they were unkind, unjust, unrighteous. Everything that God said He practices, they were the opposite of. They were unkind, unjust, unrighteous. In other words, they were ungodly. Now, you've heard that word before, ungodly, but have you ever broken it down? Ungodly. Not like God. And that's why judgment was coming. They were obstinately unlike the God that they claimed to serve. They said, "We're followers of Yahweh. We're at His temple." But they were not like Him. And that's why judgment was coming. And all the things they gloried in could not avert that day. Here's something to remember. Anytime God says don't, He's saying it for two reasons. First of all, you're doing something that's robbing him of something he deserves. If you're glorying in wealth, he deserves that glory. He deserves that trust, that honor. So you're robbing him of something that he deserves, but you're also trusting in something that will let you down. So God, every time he says no, is being true to himself and loving you. Every time he says don't, he's being true to himself and loving you. Nothing they were trusting in was going to save them in that day. One last time, the problem was not that they were wise or strong or rich. The problem was they were trusting those things. They valued those things over a right relationship with God. They neglected the one who could save them, the one who could preserve them during, not through, because calamity was coming, the one who could preserve them during the calamity. And instead, they placed their trust in, they gloried in, good things that make lousy gods. Strength, wealth, they're good things that make lousy gods. I want to bring this back to the personal level and then we'll be done. This passage was addressing national sin, but it's also individual. It's for individual reflection. Otherwise, it would not be, let not the wise man, let not the wise person, let not the strong woman, whatever. It's personal. The call to the wise person, the strong person, the rich person, each individual is supposed to reflect on what they glory in, where their boast is. I wish this could happen in the next few seconds because I know how the world works, I know how life works, and some of you are going to walk out of the room and forget every word I said. And I get that. I'm praying, though, that the Holy Spirit will stick a couple of questions in your mind. What do I glory in? Where is my boast? What do I glory in? Where is my boast? I would invite you to be purposeful about this. Take some time alone. Go for a walk on the beach. Get in the pool, wherever you can think. Ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Where do I glory? What is my boast? When I face uncertainty in the future, sometimes it's hard to see what our idols are when we're just cruising along. But when I face real uncertainty in my future, where does my heart run? Where does my feeling of security come from? You can expand the search because wisdom, riches, and strength, that's not an exhaustive list. There are all sorts of things that apply for the position of God in our life. Pick me. Pick me. I can solve your problems. I can heal your heart. I can fix that relationship. I can give you security. There are 100 things that will apply for the position of God. There's only one thing. There's only one thing worth staking our lives on, and that's our relationship with the living God. And that's because the kind of God he is. What did he want his people to understand in the Old Testament about his character? What does he want us to understand today about his character? I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. I do these things. I want you to do these things. God delights in making his kindness, justice, and righteousness happen on earth. He always has. No matter how you feel about it, that's the testimony of the Bible. And it says over and over, God is doing these things. He exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And 600 years after he wrote these words through Jeremiah, he brought those three things, kindness, justice, and righteousness, together in one person, in one place. Jesus Christ on the cross. His kindness paid the price that His justice required, making it possible for us sinners to stand in His presence as righteous. All three of the things that God says are core to His character came together in Jesus Christ at the cross. That's the kind of God He is, and that's why He's more worthy of our trust than all of man's wisdom, any power on earth, all the money in the world. Nothing is more valuable than the confidence we gain in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. God places before every man, woman, and child the choice of giving up our claim to dependence on the things prized by the world in order to have a relationship with Him. Now, I don't find it optional that you can do both and. Jesus said you can't serve God and the flesh, mammon, at the same time. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to be devoted to one and spurn the other. So He gives us a choice. He calls us each away from our dependence, our boasting on the man-made pillars of culture, towards total dependence on Him. How have you answered Him? How will you answer Him? For someone, it might be realizing that I know a lot about God, but I don't know God. I'm not known by Him. And your answer would be, God, I've heard what You said You would do through Jesus Christ. I want that relationship for my life. Please give me what You've promised in Jesus. And if you don't know how to do that, if you still have questions, there would be no greater joy in my life than to talk with you about that, to help you confirm the desire that God's Spirit is placing in your heart. For most of us, the answer has to come in a daily realigning of our values with God's values. A conscious decision to live with the truth that our future is anchored in our relationship with God and nothing else. Not just our future, but this moment is anchored in our relationship with God and nothing else. It may begin with a prayer for repentance for worry or for greed or for pride, all witnesses in our life of false gods. And that repentance is a turning towards God, to glorying in Him, to making our boast in Him alone. I saved one quote for the end. I want you to glory in God. I want you to have lives where that confidence in Him spills over into boasting about your God. And this is the one place where boasting is great. It's 100%. Go for it. Charles Spurgeon said it better than I can. You will never exaggerate when you speak good things of God. It is not possible to do so. But go ahead and try, brethren, and boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, sometimes the distance between what I know, what I desire, and where I live is frighteningly large. And so I thank You that Your grace is sufficient for me, that there really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Father, I have been called and justified, and I'm praying for the process of being sanctified, being made more in Your image. And I'm praying that for Your people here in the hearing of my voice. I read another quote that rang so true for me, that pastors are men with nothing to give apart from the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. And so I pray that that would be the lasting contribution today, and that your Holy Spirit would apply the word in ways that would encourage and correct, draw and save. We trust in you for all of this, God. Help us to trust you more. And let all God's people say, Amen.